We are in a new series, a new eight-week series called Blessed Assurance. And so we've just finished 8 weeks looking at what it looks like to turn back to our first love. And a theme is going to continue for the next 8 weeks. We're halfway through the fall, and this is going to lead us through Advent. But for the next 8 weeks, we are going on a journey through one chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Do you know Romans chapter 8? Yeah. It will become your new favorite chapter in the entire Bible, I promise. Romans 8 is filled with life-changing truth. Here's a taste of some of the powerful truths in this chapter alone. Verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who's ready for the next 8 weeks? I'm so excited to dive into this chapter. Romans 8 is addressing the core question many of us struggle with. How can I be sure of any of this? How can I be sure that I'm forgiven by Christ, raised up by Christ, adopted by Christ, prayed for, and shaped to look like Jesus? How can I truly be sure that nothing can separate me from the love of God? How can I be sure? You and I are plagued with uncertainty, fear, doubt, discouragement, anxiety at times. We wonder if God is there. Are you even there? If God can truly change us. We wonder if God can actually forgive us and give us new life. We wonder if his love changes anything. And for the next 8 weeks, I hope we'll see all that is ours in Christ Jesus, the treasure that is ours in Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit of God longs to give you and I the gift of assurance. Assurance. That's what we're going to talk about for the next 8 weeks. The assurance that you are God's child, that you are forgiven, that you are loved. For everyone who has surrendered to Jesus Christ, you've surrendered your life over to him. You are his child, you are forgiven, you are raised up, you are cleansed, you are loved. As Homer Hoeksema says it, the Holy Spirit takes God's promises in the Word and applies it effectually and irresistibly to our hearts. I love that. The Holy Spirit takes God's truth and burns it upon Matthew's heart. Burns it upon your heart. The Holy Spirit takes God's truth and infuses his truth into every corner of our mind. The Holy Spirit takes God's truth and eclipses all other ways of thinking and believing, because we believe a bunch of lies. His desire, the Holy Spirit's desire, is to take the truth of everything we have in Christ and apply it effectually and irresistibly to my heart, to your heart, that we would enjoy a blessed assurance. The assurance that we are God's children. The assurance that we are forgiven. The assurance that we are loved. As N.T. Wright says, Romans 8 is all about, quote, God's unshakable love. We come into this place today shaken. Shaken in so many ways. Shaken by doubt, shaken by fears, shaken by anxieties, shaken by condemnation. And I hope today you experience God's unshakable love. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we come and we pray, come Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Draw us back to the Father. Pour out the love of the Father. God, I pray your protection over every heart, over every mind here, from the lies of the enemy. And Lord, we lift this time up to you. Come and move, heal us, change us, transform us. We love you and we trust you. Amen. I did not grow up with hockey, just so you know. I did not grow up with hockey. There was like a minor league hockey team in Oklahoma City, and we would occasionally go for a few laughs and to watch a couple fights on the ice. Didn't know much about the sport. And since I've been up here, still didn't know a lot about the sport until my kids started to become interested in hockey. And it's only been within the last calendar year or year and a half that I've learned what offside and icing is. Never made a ton of sense to me. But what's been interesting is that through the family that I have married into, they are all Albertans. They are all from the Calgary area originally. And then our family here is good friends with a family many of you may know called the Renauds. Jeff Renaud. Some of you are already laughing because you know where this is going. He's the pastor of our Yorkson campus. And through the influence of both my Tanya's side of the family and the Renaud family, my children are growing up to be Flames fans. And I want to just let you know, that means now I am a Flames fan. And I'm going to do something that is very dangerous, but I'm going to bring this jersey into this room. So, you're not supposed to boo in church. I thought this was a safe place. Come on. Now, I've lived in the Vancouver area. I mean, this is the only place I've lived for over 20 years, right? So it's like, why am I not a Canucks fan? I mean, this is a question I've been asking myself and others. Can't I be a Flames fan and a Canucks fan at the same time? Apparently, on both sides of the aisle, the answer is no. You may not. You cannot do that. So understand, please avoid your hatred towards me. This is a marriage situation that I'm navigating. My wife is a fan, so I'm a fan. And so here I am, a Flames fan. Now, I am now clothed in Flames paraphernalia. And what happens to the Calgary Flames happens to me on an emotional level, right? I'm starting to feel it. I now get emotional about a team from a city I have never lived in. It's like, what is going on with me? I don't need this drama in my life. I am now connected inextricably to the trajectory of this team for good or ill. I'll put this away so that your hatred can stop for just a second. but I'm connected inextricably to the trajectory of the team, right? And so when, you try to be a good fan, not to say we won when we won a game and they lost, right? You got to own it. You got to say we lost too, right? Like we won, we lost. And so for good or ill, I'm connected to this team. What happens to them seems to be happening to me. Now, while this analogy will break down in a couple minutes, it will help us in a small way understand what the Apostle Paul is writing in the first verses of Romans chapter 8. Today, you and I are going to be, we're going to see that we are now part of a new family, a new tribe, a new team, a new worldwide connected people of God. We are now clothed with Christ. We are now in Christ, and we are now connected inextricably to Jesus so that everything that's true about Jesus is true about us. We are inextricably linked. And what we're going to find is that when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. When he ascended, we ascended. And everything that is true about him is now true about us. We're inextricably linked. So with that image in mind, let's read the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. Here we go. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. All right, well, if you're new to Jesus, who's Paul? Paul's the one writing this letter. Paul was a very zealous Jew who studied God's word deeply, and he had an encounter with the risen Jesus after Jesus died and rose again. And he then became a pastor and a missionary, starting churches all across the Mediterranean world. And the book of Romans is simply a letter that Paul writes to the church in the city of Rome. The letter is written less than 25 years after Jesus rose from the dead. And the church in Rome at this time, if you picture the church, they weren't in a big bricks and mortar building. They were probably in a network of house churches gathered in homes. And they may have been experiencing some tension and division within the church, but they were definitely experiencing persecution outside the church. Some of you have heard of Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero is in power at this time when Paul wrote this letter, and Nero will persecute Christians in Rome during his reign. And so it's in this context that Paul writes this letter, and the church in Rome needs encouragement. They need the blessed assurance that they are in Christ, whether it's trouble inside or trouble from the outside, that no matter what feels like it's shaking them, that they are truly unshaken by the love of God, that nothing can separate them from the love of God. So Romans chapter 8 then is the middle of this letter. It's like the high point of this letter to the church at Rome. Okay, hope that gives you a bit of background. Let's dive into verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is really quick, nerdy little thing. The therefore usually is trying to describe what comes before it, right? So you would think we look back to chapter 7, and that's important to learn a bit about what's going on in chapter 7. We'll do a bit of that in a second. But this therefore is kind of a nerdy thing in Greek. Actually, the explanation for the first line here, the way the Greek works, is going to follow in the next 11 verses. So it's kind of weird how it works, but it's us understanding the next 11 verses that will help us understand why there's no condemnation. So the chapter begins with a force, no condemnation. And as I begin today, this is where we're going to focus. Many of us in the room have brought in a condemnation, whether it's our condemnation from our own self-condemnation, whether it's a condemnation from others about our identity, about our worth, or it's a condemnation from the enemy of our souls, the accuser. We've brought into this room today voices of condemnation. So there's a force right out of the gate here. There is no condemnation. What an opening. Like, it hits me right in the chest and carries enough force to knock the wind out of us. No condemnation. No condemnation. No condemnation. The rest of the chapter will be unpacking these words. And look closely at the word now. There is now no condemnation. Something in history has just happened. Now. Before this moment in history, sin brought condemnation into our life, but something happened in time, in history, that changes everything. Paul says now, right now, at this moment, everything's different. Earlier in chapter 1, he told us what it was. He called it the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Paul is about to write this letter, and he is not ashamed of what had just now happened in Jesus. What had just happened? The gospel happened. The good news happened. The King of the universe showed up in the flesh. He grew up, he lived, he taught, he changed and healed and transformed people around him. And then in a way we could have never expected, he died on a Roman cross for the sins of the world. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. 40 days after that, he ascended to the right hand of the Father in the heavens, where he now sits in power. And then he gave us his Holy Spirit. All of that Paul calls good news. The coming of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The good news, the gospel that changes everything. And Paul says it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 1 again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet we feel a condemnation, don't we? As I mentioned earlier, is it a self-condemnation? Is it the condemnation from others? Is it the condemnation of the enemy of our soul? Either way, we feel it. We feel stuck in hopeless ruts. Because the enemy of our soul, he's called the Satan. That's the accuser. He accuses us with lies that sound like this. You will never be free. You will never experience the richness of God's love. You will never gain God's approval. You'll never make him proud. You can never experience the transforming life of God. You will never taste the hope of God. You aren't good enough and will never be good enough in God's eyes. He throws half-truths, lies at us all the time. His accusations lead to despair. And when we look at our life, his accusations feel real because we see how stuck in sin we are. I see how stuck in sin I can be. For sin is a sickness we need healing from. Sin is a pollution that we need cleansing from. Sin is a power that we need freedom from. Sin is a prison that we need a rescue from. So where can we find this healing, this cleansing, this freedom, this rescue? Well, Paul comes with some good news. We find it in Christ Jesus. Listen to the verse again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are where? First Service is way better at this crowd participation thing. So, there is now no condemnation for those who are in? Thank you. We are told that the value of real estate is all location, location. The same is true in the Christian life. It's all about location. Where are you? Where are you located? Where are you? If you've surrendered your life to Jesus, you're in Christ Jesus. That's where you're located. You are in Christ. Did you know that 8 days ago, at our Alpha One Day, we give Alpha participants an opportunity to give their life to Jesus? 4 people gave their life to Jesus for the first time. And yes, yesterday, our Chinese Alpha crew got together and 5 people became Christians at our Chinese Alpha. This is the good news that 9 people have now surrendered. They are now in Christ. And the image of this is the image of baptism. Just so you know, in 2 weeks, 13 people are going to be baptized across our campuses. And they're going to go down into the water as an image of death. Their old life dead and gone, raised to new life, their new life here, filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is an image that they are now in Christ Jesus. Location, location, location. And you and I are in Christ. And let me tell you something that will blow your brain apart. Again, I always want, like somewhere along the sermon, to have that emoji where the little emoji's brain is flying up in the air and there's smoke coming out of it. Here's one of those moments. You are now, because you're in Christ, you have been crucified with Christ, raised with Christ, and are now seated with Christ. Let this blow your brain apart. Crucified with Christ, raised with Christ, now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Listen, Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Ephesians 2, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2. I'm crucified, raised, and now seated with him. Remember the jersey before? What I'm now in Christ. Whatever is true of Jesus is now true of me. A better image than the jersey image is this image. Imagine this paper is you, okay? When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you are now in Christ. So imagine this Bible is Jesus, just a little analogy here. So Jesus, and you are now in Christ. The Bible says you are hidden in Christ, clothed with Christ. So you're now in him. Now, whatever now happens to this Bible, right? Whatever, it happens to the paper, right? Whatever happens to the Bible happens to the paper. Whatever happens now to Jesus happens to you. Jesus was crucified, died, and so you died. Jesus was raised to life, so you were raised to life. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. You are now seated in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, right? Whatever is true of him is now true of you. And just so you know, it's whether you feel it or not. Some of us in the room are feely kind of people. Some of us in the room are definitely not. I'm telling you, this is like, big word, ontologically true of you. This is, in essence, it is true of you whether you feel it or not. If you are in Christ, this is your position. This is where you're positioned in him. And so, by the way, that's good news, right? That's like really good news. That's like life-changing news. And so, what happens to Jesus happens to you. So let's move on to verse 2. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, Paul is going to explain how this no condemnation thing works. So let's follow him. And just so you know, Paul is a master at really dense sentences, so this is where we have to pick him apart. So how does this no condemnation thing work? Well, he says, we've been set free from the law of sin and death. What is that about? Well, he's actually referring to the Torah, the Jewish law. You need to understand that Jesus, and of course Paul, had a very high view of the Torah. If you're new to Christianity, the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and within those books are contained 613 laws. 613 laws. And faithful Jews, for many years, tried to follow these 613 laws. Can you imagine? 613 laws. I feel like I can't follow three on the best of days. Remember, the law is good. This is a big thing, and Christians sometimes misunderstand the role of the law. The law is actually good. It was God's heart for his people, Israel. The law is good. It was a treasure for the people of Israel. Listen to Psalm 19. We read this. The decrees of the Lord are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. This is how faithful Jews saw the Torah. These 613 laws were God's gift to the world. It was God's heart for the people of Israel. And when they followed these laws, they would then be a blessing to the world. Read Psalm 119 and see how much the people of Israel loved God's law. But here's the problem. The problem was that the law, let me hold up the law here with my left arm, it was good, right? But then it was met with the sin of humanity, right? So sin took a good law and made it something that brought death. The combination of sin and the law brought death. See, the law is a path to life, but as Tim Mackey says, quote, the command creates an opportunity for choice. The command, the good law, creates an opportunity for choice. If I say to you, don't touch, what do you want to do now? Touch, right? If I say, don't look, well, now what do you want to do? Hey, don't look up there in that corner. You know, I'll be like, what's in the corner, right? Don't steal. Well, now I'm going to steal it, right? Don't eat the brownie. You know, the funny thing is, I never wanted the brownie. But now that you pointed out, I can't stop thinking about that brownie on the table. I just want to take it and eat it, right? I wasn't even interested before. This is the situation in the first pages of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden. God says, don't eat from the tree, this one tree. Eat from all the other trees, just not one. And you see, that's a good law. God should have said that, right? They shouldn't eat from that tree. God is loving to have warned them of the dangers of eating from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam and Eve took and ate from the tree, and death came to humanity. See, this good law, right, was met with humanity's sin and brought death. The command creates an opportunity for choice. Now, we could be really frustrated with that. Well, then, like, wow, how does this work? Why did God give the law? Like, it could be a frustrating thing. But can I just say this? Relationship always carries the chance of experiencing pain. God made us for relationship with him. And within that beautiful relationship is an opportunity for you and I to turn from it. He did not create robots. Right? And this is Paul's point. This freedom, God's love allows freedom of choice. The law is good. It's beautiful. It's full of life. It's God's heart. But it doesn't ultimately work to give us life because of sin. And you and I see this and we know this in big ways and small ways, in obvious ways and in secret ways. We've seen the devastating impact of sin. In the language of Genesis 3, sin is the serpent who deceives us. In the language of Genesis 4, sin is crouching at our door and desires to have us. And we've experienced the pain and the sadness and the brokenness, the defeat, the self-condemnation that sin leaves in its wake. Right? We feel that today. It takes us half a second to think of the devastating impact of our own sin. So where's our hope? Where's our hope? Well, Paul locates it in Christ. All right, let's read a little bit more from Paul, starting in verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. We're going to unpack that in a second, sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. By the way, again, Paul is deep and dense. So let's walk through this. Paul says that Jesus showed up as a sin offering. What is that? What's a sin offering? Well, in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, we read about what God's people were to do when they sinned unintentionally and unknowingly. Maybe they wanted to do good, but they couldn't. Maybe the bad things that they didn't want to do, they did, intentionally or not. And if that was the case, a sin offering would be offered in the tabernacle or the temple, and God would cleanse the people. He would forgive the people. He would create like a clean space, as it were. In Leviticus chapter 4, a bull, a goat, or a lamb without any defects were offered to God, and God forgives his people over and over again. If you read Leviticus chapter 4, it's quite an incredible chapter. Now, all of that was like a signpost pointing forward to Jesus. Paul will say that system was good, but it was incapable of a deep cleansing. It was like a signpost pointing ahead to what Jesus would do. And Paul now says Jesus has shown up in history and he offered a once and for all sin offering. Like the bull, like the goat, or the lamb without defect, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. And when Jesus dies on the cross, Paul says in verse 3 that God, here it is, condemned sin. God condemned sin. We got to be very careful here, or we do an injustice to the Trinity. God didn't hate Jesus in order to love you. No, the Bible says God, where was God? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. When Jesus dies on the cross, where's God? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Right? What was God condemning at the cross? Paul's clear. Sin. God condemned sin itself. Sin was put on trial and condemned to death. Some of you who are fans of The Lord of the Rings, you'll remember the moment when Gandalf pulls the Balrog down, like they both fall into this pit, right? It's this absolute force of truth and good and the absolute evil. And in order to kill this evil, Gandalf pulls him down into this abyss, right? Well, some of you know the author is a Christian, J.R.R. Tolkien. He's got Jesus in mind when he's writing The Lord of the Rings. This is Jesus pulling sin down into death itself. Jesus condemning sin by sacrificing his life. And so in Jesus now, we're forgiven. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. He prophesies of what Jesus the servant would do one day. This is written hundreds of years before Jesus, so it's amazing. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the servant, it's Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when Jesus died, sin died with him. The power of sin was defeated. The pollution of sin was cleansed. We can be purified, cleansed, forgiven, wiped clean. And some of us say, well, what happens when we continue? If I sin after I become a Christian, where are you? You're in Christ. You are forgiven. You are in him. And he is wanting to cleanse you and transform you absolutely. But you are in him, forgiven. And now you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is a big deal. Paul wants us to see that now the Spirit comes to live in us. That's God in us. The Holy Spirit now does what we could never do on our own. You know the Torah? It was pointing to life, a life that honored God. We could never do it. Well, what does the Spirit do? He goes, I'll do it. I'll get you to live a life that honors the Lord. Right. And he's willing to transform us. And so listen to the fruit that he grows in our life. Listen to the fruit that comes from being filled with the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. So the fruit of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the law. It's the life of God. God still loves his law. His law is his heart. He cares about how we live and love one another. God is not abandoning the law or his will for how we are to live. Just so you know, I know some of us might think that that's what Christianity is. All of a sudden there's no law and God doesn't care how we live and there's no rules or whatever. Not at all. No, the bar is quite high. Read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The bar is still quite high with how we live, but we cannot attain that. We meet the law with our sin, and it brings death, but the Spirit fills us, transforms us, and starts to grow fruit in us, and now we're able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. We're now able to live a life that we could never before under the tyranny of sin. N.T. Wright says it this way, quote, the intention of the law to give life is finally and gloriously achieved when by the Spirit, God gives resurrection life to all those who belong to the Messiah Jesus. North Langley, life is possible now. We don't have to live in a rut and defeated. We now have resurrection life available to us. And I want us to get practical, because sometimes I feel like preachers say big things like that and we don't look at how practical it is. Preachers, I feel like I do that. I say big things like that and I don't follow it up with how practical this is. And so I want to use an example from my life. How does this work? I'm going to talk about being a husband. There is a self-condemnation that can come into my life when I look at all the ways I don't measure up as a husband. Marriage has this amazing ability to hold up a mirror to our life, right? And we're like, yikes, wow. That's what I'm like? Poor Tanya. Tanya has a window into my life that no one else has. Now here's the deal. When we think about God's standard, we read about God's heart for us, like in the Sermon on the Mount. We see God's standard. And I think as a husband, I can never hit that standard because my sin nature meets God's standard and it brings a death into my life, produces death. And what do I do then? Well, then I'm tempted to not do what the law says, or I'm crushed under the expectations of the law. Either way, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. And what I don't want to do, I do those things. Some of you, if your Bible open, you can look back a chapter to Romans 7. This is what Paul keeps saying. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing. The things I know I'm not supposed to do, I do those all the time. And the things I want to do, I've stopped doing. He's just, who's going to save me from the mess, you know, for the mess that I'm in? And boy, this is how I can feel, right? As I think about my life. And so I look at my life and I'm tempted to do self-condemnation, to see that my identity is off the mark. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is that going to get me or Tanya anywhere good? No. Maybe the crowd participation part has stopped here. But just so you know, you can say no. That's not going to get anyone anywhere good. Here's God's plan, according to Romans 8. First of all, Matthew needs to see that my identity is in Christ. Jesus has offered a perfect sin offering, so I am cleansed. When Jesus rose again, it means I rose again, and I have a new resurrection life available to me. I'm a child of God. I'm loved by God. That's my identity. Now, this then means that I am filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is delighted to pour the love of God in me, right? And he gives me the opportunity to grow the fruit of the Spirit so that I can live a life that pleases God and cherishes Tanya. Now, this love, this joy, this peace, this patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, I need all of those in marriage. I will not be a good husband trying to attain the perfect law on my own. And then when I don't hit that standard, to wallow in self-condemnation is not helpful to me or to Tanya. Then to say, oh, I'm forgiven by Jesus so I can live the way I want to, that's also not helpful. That's like narcissistic behavior. I can do what I want now that I'm forgiven. There's some pretty bad options available to us here, right? But to live with this defeated attitude that says, oh, well, I guess I'll never be a good husband. Might as well stop trying. Not healthy, not hopeful. So what's the path Christ is calling us to? The reality is I first see that I'm loved, forgiven, and not condemned. And then I receive the gift of the Spirit who then challenges me and empowers me to live a life of goodness as a husband, to then live the kind of life where the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled. That hopefully this is a decades-long project, that Matthew becomes more gracious and gentle and joyful as the years go on. That Jesus keeps chipping away and shaping me conforming me into his image. And that this is where our hope lies. Is this making sense? Does this make sense? This is kind of the street level on the ground. There are lots of bad ditches we can fall into with all of this stuff. But it's to go, oh yeah, God has transformation life available to me, and there's hope that I can be different today than I was yesterday because I'm in Christ, and there's no condemnation, and the Spirit's not going to stop working goodness and love and joy and self-control in me. So I want to ask, as we begin to land this plane, where does this hit home for you? What's the self-condemnation that you brought into this room? Where's the place of defeat where you would say, I don't think there's any more hope to be different? Where's the place where you're stuck? And you've begun to believe the lies about who you are? Or where's the place where there's such a callousness that you're like, whatever, whatever. I'm never going to be any different than this. Today, I'm here to declare that your liberation is here in the room because Jesus is here. Jesus himself in John 8 said this, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I would love to break any hopelessness here. I can't do it. Spirit of God has to do it. To break any hopelessness. That you're in a debt, that you're at a dead end place in life. You're not at a dead end place. And for those of you who are new to Jesus, in a moment, if you want to surrender your life to Jesus for the first time so that you are located in Christ Jesus, our prayer team would love to pray with you. They're there now in the prayer room. They're going to be up front in a second. They'd love to pray with you, to show you how to give your life to Jesus for the first time. But for the rest of us here who have already surrendered to Jesus, this is true of you whether you feel it or not. Would you receive the good news of the gospel again, that you are now in him? Hear it again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. This is who you are. Would you close your eyes if you're willing to? And would you, only if you're willing, hold out your hands in front of you in a posture of receiving? And receive it again. Christ comes and says, my son, my daughter, there is no condemnation for you. You are in me. I'm in you. You are forgiven. You are cleansed of all sin. You're raised to life. You're dead to your old life, raised to a new life. And you are now seated with me in the heavenly realms. That's Christ's message to you. And so we say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I'm an heir of salvation. I'm purchased of God. I'm born of his Spirit. I'm washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. And leads me to praise my Savior all the day long. North Langley, Christ comes right now and says to you, you are born of my Spirit. You are washed in my blood. There is no condemnation. I am committed to make you new. You do not have to be stuck anymore in that cul-de-sac, in that dead-end street. There is freedom for you, freedom of new life. Jesus, come and make that true in our lives. Our hands are out, ready to receive that good news. We love you and we thank you for the gospel. And we receive the good news once again as we take the bread and drink the cup.